scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that these will not just be words that are spoken, recited from a pulpit that we are just numb to, or that we just take for granted. Many times when we spent a while in the church, we can just get accustomed to the lingo, the jargon, and our hearts are not moved or touched at all. And just very cold. Come in, we go out, and our hearts are like stone. And I pray that will not be the case this morning. But we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work and demonstrate your power in the hearts of each and every person gathered here this morning and those who may be joining us online. And we know, Lord, this is not the work of man, and this is not the work of human persuasion or plausible human wisdom or human arguments, Lord, but this is none other than the work of your Holy Spirit. We are just jars of clay. And this great treasure that we have, Lord God, is contained in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to you. The surpassing power of conversion, the surpassing power of repentance, the surpassing power needed for faith and for sanctification, all, Lord, is from you. And so now in dependence on you, we pray, please speak to us and please open our hearts, the hearts of the young people, the older people, and everyone in between. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing on in our series in 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off in the third chapter from verse 1 to verse 5. And I think that many would agree that the past few months have been a difficult time for churches across our nation and around the world. Adapting to social distancing measures within the church and restricting in-person church meetings and gatherings and moving them online. Dealing with all these precautions that limit the fellowship of the church community. These have all been challenges each of us present today have had to deal with. And to exacerbate all this is the spiritual confusion and discord, discontent associated with the racial and political tensions of current events, which have shaken many within the walls of the church. Are these times of difficulty for the church? Well, again, I think many would agree that it is. But regardless of how we may feel about the trials of our present times as it relates to the church, our passage for this morning asserts that times of difficulty are guaranteed for the church of God. And although the ebb and flow of history may bring unique challenges to the church, the likes of which we are currently facing, according to our text, there is a source of difficulty for the church that is not tied to the ups and downs of current events. And we read of these times of difficulty in verse 1 of our passage. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. A vaccine for COVID-19 may be developed. The pandemic ended. The economy may rebound. Church attendance could boom. The United States may enter into a time of renewed political and social stability and prosperity. It's possible. Yet even if such a dramatic comeback were to happen, and even if it were to last for the foreseeable future, the church will continue to endure times of difficulty nonetheless. And why is that? It's because we are currently in the last days mentioned in verse 1 of our text. And it's during these last days that times of difficulty have been foretold for the church. So then, how is it that we are in the last days? And what are these times of difficulty which characterize our present reality? Well, let's turn to our first point and find out. Point number one, the times of difficulty for the church, as we read verse 1 to 5 once again. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So what is verse 1 referring to when it refers to the last days? See there, understand is that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Well, Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2 sheds light on the meaning of this phrase as it's utilized in our text. So this is what we read in Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So the last days, as it's referred to in Hebrews 1, is speaking about the period of time between Christ's incarnation, His first coming, and His return, His second coming. And this intermediate period of time is the final era of history before Christ's return. And we are living in that intermediate time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. We are currently living in this final era, the last days. And in this final epoch of human history, which we are presently living in, our text asserts that there will come times of difficulty for God's people. Now, in what sense will there be times of difficulty for the church? After all, there are many churches whose numbers are growing, who are financially prosperous. What is it speaking of when it refers to this time of difficulty for the church? The answer is provided in the verses that follow. So we read on verse 2. For, so keep that in mind, for what that means is here's the explanation. Verse 1, that in the last day there will come times of difficulty. For, okay, so now here is how there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. See, there's the answer. The times will be difficult because people, as we read, will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They will be proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, all the while taking on an appearance of godliness. In other words, people will make an empty profession of faith. They will maintain a superficial commitment to the church, all the while living in such a way that makes them indistinguishable from the natural world in darkness. See, these characteristics listed from verse 2 to 5 of our passage are rather unremarkable in and of themselves. They're unremarkable in that they are essentially the same pattern of characteristics used to describe natural, unregenerated, unconverted people. It's the same pattern of characteristics that's used throughout the New Testament to describe them. So here's an example, Romans 1, 28 to 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Or consider Titus 3:3, again, a description of the natural unregenerated world. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Or finally, consider Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, again describing the condition of the natural world of people. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Sounds remarkably similar to the description that we're given in 2 Timothy 3. 1 to 5, doesn't it? And so now we're getting to the heart of the difficulty for the church in these last times. See, the difficulty which the church is facing and will continue to face during these last days is not, let me emphatically repeat, is not the proliferation of wicked, unregenerate, ungodly people in the world. That's not the source of difficulty, because that's the natural condition of the world. The difficulty referred to in verse 1 of our text is the difficulty of wicked, unregenerate, ungodly people proliferating within the church. Within the church. Passing themselves off as Christians. When in reality they are one and the same as the unconverted people of the world. As verse 5 of our text asserts, such people will have the appearance of godliness. Just the appearance. But by their lives deny its power. They make a profession of faith. They receive baptism. They participate in the activity of the church. They enjoy a sense of ethnic solidarity within the church, if it's an ethnic church. They enjoy fellowship in the community of the church, but they themselves remain unchanged. They are the same person they always were. Romans 1:28-31 described who they were before they professed faith in Christ and were baptized. And 2 Timothy 3:1-5, which is our text for this morning, describes who they are now. Consider those two texts. Read it over again. They're essentially listing the same pattern of characteristics. See, the overall tenor of their lives remain unchanged, the same. So an instance of this phenomenon is described in Acts chapter 8. You might remember that instance of Simon the magician. Simon the magician who amazed people with his magical arts. Acts 8, 9-11. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But then if you continue to read on, we learn that all those people of Samaria who paid attention to Simon encountered Philip preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And we learn that these people believed the gospel preached by Philip, and they were baptized. And furthermore, we learn that even Simon himself believed and was baptized. And then we're informed that Simon followed Philip around and was amazed at the signs and miracles he performed in Jesus' name, in his ministry. But when Simon saw the Holy Spirit being given to the believers at Samaria through the laying on of the apostle Peter and John's hands, oh, he just couldn't take it anymore. And so he went to Peter and John and he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what was Peter's response to this offer? Acts 8, 20-23. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." See, despite Simon's superficial profession of faith and despite being baptized, he was still the same man that he always was. He practiced magic in order to be thought of as a great and powerful man. He turned his back on magic and took on Christianity for the very same reason, in order to be thought of as a great and powerful man. unchanged. He was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity before he was baptized. And as the Apostle Peter evaluates, he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity after he was baptized. Yeah, he took on an appearance of godliness, but the power that continued to dominate his life were the lusts of his heart. His lusts for greatness, for personal power, the lust of self-love. You see, the case of Simon the magician is an instance of the difficulty that continues to trouble God's people throughout these last days. The proliferation of false believers like Simon the magician in the church brings great difficulty to the church. That's what we read in our text. How so? 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. One of the major ways that they will bring difficulty. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's the answer. One of the major ways the proliferation of false believers in the church brings great difficulty to the church, because it brings widespread opposition to the pattern of the sound words of the apostolic gospel. They will not endure sound teaching in the church, but will insist on teachers who will suit their own passions. They will promote false teachers who will affirm them in their great loves. As listed in our text, what are these great loves? There's three of them. Four, people will be lovers of self. One, lovers of money. Two, and finally three, lovers of pleasure. They will promote false teachers who will affirm them in their love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. And not only will they accumulate such teachers for themselves, but they'll go on and persecute those who are genuine in the faith, those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, while at the very same time deceiving others into listening to their false teachers, just as they themselves are deceived. 2 Timothy 3, 12-14, a little further down in our chapter. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters referring to those who take on the mere appearance of godliness while denying its power, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, such are the difficult times we're living in. And this text is given not only as a warning to be aware that this is what is happening, but also as encouragement to assure us that this difficulty which the church of God is enduring has been foretold in Scripture exactly as it has been unfolding. You see, Scripture does not foretell a future of growing peace, tranquility, and prosperity for Christ's church that will grow and grow, culminating in Christ's return. It's not what Scripture foretells, even though that is a common narrative preached from many pulpits. But rather, Scripture foretells times of difficulty. It's the very thing foretold by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:9-14. Listen. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Does that sound like growing peace, tranquility, and prosperity for the church? You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. It's what's going on right now. A hatred for Christians and the gospel. Read on. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Look at what Jesus is foretelling. Even as the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, what will happen? Tribulation. Hatred from all nations for the name of Christ. Lawlessness. False prophets leading many astray. But what does he say? He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That word endure, it's not talking about relaxing and just taking in all the earthly blessings which are just going to be heaped on the church of Christ. No, that's not what endure means. Endure means persevering through hardship. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the call of the church, to endure. See, unlike the proliferation of people who will enter the church under the guise of a false profession, and so difficulty for the people of God by their ungodliness, those who are genuine in the faith, who are born again by the regenerating grace of God in Christ, will be fundamentally different than who they were prior to their conversion. But in what sense will they be fundamentally different? Point number two, the power of godliness. Now, in his book, True Happiness, Martin Lloyd-Jones looks to Psalm 1 to highlight the difference between the godly and the ungodly, the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian. So before we go on to consider what he writes about this difference, let's look at Psalm 1, particularly verse 3 to 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Lloyd-Jones notes that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is clearly perceived in how this psalm contrast the godly and the ungodly by referring to the comparison of a tree and a pile of chaff. And so he writes in his reflection on Psalm 1, we do not have a comparison here between two trees. It's not the difference between an oak tree and a larch, or between some majestic pine and a blackthorn or something like that. No, he's not comparing trees. It's David, by the way, who's the author of this psalm. He is comparing a tree with a heap of chaff. And the psalmist does that, of course, in order to bring this point perfectly clear before our minds that the difference is as deep and as radical and as essential as a difference can possibly be. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the person who was born again, and the person who remains unregenerated, is the difference between a tree and a heap of chaff. It is, as Lloyd-Jones points out, as deep and as radical and as essential as a difference can possibly be. Now, this illustration in Psalm 1 is profound. And due to time constraints, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of the truths that it offers in that comparison. Well, let's consider one angle of the differences between a tree and a pile of chaff as it relates to the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. So a tree, it's rooted to the ground, stable, immovable. Chaff, on the other hand, has no roots. It's just a pile of husks. It's blown away by the wind. And so the godly person is like the tree, while the ungodly person is like the chaff. And so one major difference between the Christian and the non-Christian that we can derive from this comparison is this. The non-Christian is blown away by the lusts of their flesh. The Christian is rooted in the power of new birth. The way that we can discern if we are born again is by asking ourselves this question: what controls us? As we read in Titus 3 earlier, the natural person is a slave to his or her passions. That's what it says in Titus 3. Read it again. Or as you read in Ephesians 2, the natural person lives in the passions of their flesh. In other words, they're blown about by their lusts, like a heap of chaff blown about by the wind. See, there is that pile of chaff. And the moment a gust of wind comes in, the chaff is blown away by it. And see, that describes the unregenerated person. They are carried about by their lusts, controlled by them, like chaff carried along by the wind. They can, as we learned in the case of Simon the magician, change the avenues of their lusts, but they cannot escape the domination of their lusts. See, that's what Simon did. Simon gave up the black arts as the avenue to gratify his lust for greatness and power, and took up Christianity as the new avenue to fulfill his craving for greatness and power. That's all he did. He just changed the avenue. Before, he pursued his lust for greatness and power through witchcraft, sorcery, magic. And then he changed that avenue to Christianity. And here's the new avenue to fulfill his craving for greatness and power. Indeed, he turned his back on sorcery because he thought Christianity would grant him access to personal greatness and power far exceeding what sorcery could offer. See, the non-Christian is controlled by his or her lusts. Lust for power, lust for greatness, lust for control, lust for pleasure, lust to win, lust to dominate, lust for money, lust for success, lust for self-glory, and so on and so on and so on. And try as they might to resist the lust of their hearts, they can't. Just as a pile of chaff can't. Just as a pile of chaff cannot resist the gust of wind. See, the lust of their hearts is the fundamental controlling principle of their lives. And if the controlling principle of our lives are the lust of our hearts, then despite what we may profess, despite taking the ordinances of the church, whether we are baptized or we take from the Lord's table, we are not Christians. We are a pile of chaff blown away by the wind. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is born again. Not someone who is just baptized, not someone who participates in the Lord's table, not even someone who makes a profession of faith, because that can be an empty profession, a false profession. No, a Christian is fundamentally a person who was born again. And if we are born again, we are like the tree planted by streams of water. Our roots go down deep into the earth, providing us stability to stand upright against the gust of the wind. We are no longer controlled by the wind of fleshly passions, helplessly carried away by them like a pile of chaff. No, we are a new creation. We have a new heart. There is now a new controlling principle over our lives, and that new controlling principle is none other than the grace of God in Christ. It's none other than God as He offers Himself to us freely in Christ Jesus. You see, we know we are born again because this new power has come over us, and it makes itself apparent in the overall tenor, pattern of our lives. This new controlling principle is outlined for us in Titus 2:11 to 14, where we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age," meaning now, not just one day in heaven, now, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." And if we are born again, then we are a tree firmly rooted in the grace of God's saving work. We are now controlled by this new principle that we read about in Titus 2. God has consecrated us by the blood of Christ to be His own possession. I belong to Him. He is my Lord. We're controlled by this new principle that our purpose in life is to serve His glory, not the lusts of our heart. It's true that we may be buffeted by the winds of worldly passions. We may wrestle with them, we struggle with them, we falter underneath them. But the key difference is now we have God-given power to stand against them, renounce them, and put them to death. See, when we are born again, we have this very real sense that the grace of God in Christ has taken control of our lives. And as verse 11 of Titus 2 tells us, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Whereas before His grace came over our lives, we were just helpless slaves to the lusts of our heart, taken in by them, duped by them. Our lusts had us wrapped around their little fingers. And there's certainly much more that could be said about this illustration in Psalm 1. But for now, suffice it to say that one major radical difference between the non-Christian and the Christian, the unregenerate and the born again, the ungodly and the godly, is the controlling principle of their lives. So now let's carefully and soberly ask ourselves this question. Are we a pile of chaff or are we a tree? Are we blown away by the lusts of our hearts just like any natural person of the world? Do we have the empty appearance of godliness but none of its power active in our lives? Or are we rooted in the power of God's grace in Christ, which has taken over our lives? Are we aware of this grace of God in Christ, which has come over our lives? This new power, it was never there. It was totally alien to us. Then one day, when we were born again, it came over our lives. Something radical happened, and it began to transform us, began to train us in godliness, uprightness, self-control, sanctifying us. Can we confidently affirm that although we are tempted by these worldly passions, and yes, these worldly passions will tempt us, we will wrestle with this temptation for the rest of our lives. We may falter under those temptations. We may give in. But can we confidently affirm that although we are tempted by these worldly passions, that we are no longer controlled, enslaved by these petty, fruitless lusts that once ruled over us? Because this power of God in Christ has taken a hold of our lives. One of the ways that we can know that this power of God in Christ, this grace of the gospel, has taken a hold of our lives and is the controlling principle of our lives, is that when we deviate and when we falter back and give in to the lusts of the human heart, hearts are grieved. We can't just lightly, flippantly indulge the lusts of our hearts anymore. We can't. Something has changed. There is a new power in us. And it grieves us. And we repent. Repentance is one of the key marks that this new power of God in Christ has taken hold. Because the person who is not regenerated, the person who is natural, they don't repent. And they cannot repent. Remember that. Don't be discouraged if we are facing these temptations. It's not that these temptations should have no place in our lives, because they will be there. But the key is their repentance. So once again, can we confidently affirm that although we are tempted by these worldly passions, that we are no longer controlled by them, enslaved to them, because there is a new power in Christ that is working against them and training us in godliness, uprightness, and self-control? Can we declare, along with John Newton when he once wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Because if we can declare that heartily, confidently, knowing that even though we are not yet what we ought to be, that by the grace of God, we are not what we once were, a slave to sin, a slave to Satan, a slave to the passions of our flesh, the lusts of our heart, then we have great assurance that we are born again. This new power has come over our lives. And that's what it means at the root to be a Christian. So are we born again? And if we feel that we cannot relate to this at all, and we realize, well, if that's what it means to be born again, then I'm not born again, then cry out to the Lord if it is your desire to be born again, and ask Him, cry out and pray, Lord, give me a new heart. Make me a new creation. Make me a new person. Let the power of your grace in Christ Jesus come over my lives and take my life and take control. And we can be assured that according to the promise of the gospel, He will make us anew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that these weighty words, which is your word, not my own, we pray now the weighty words of your gospel would cut deep into our hearts, have power, Lord, to affect us so that we don't just walk out of this church and just say, well, I just heard another sermon again with a lot of jargon and theological words. No. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal the mystery of your gospel to us so that we may be born again and that we may become new people, fundamentally changed, foundationally changed, so that we're no longer a pile of chaff blown about by the winds of our lusts, but that we are trees that are rooted in self-control, in godliness, being rooted in the power of new birth, and being transformed more and more in the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.